And our sermon text today is Job 31. Job's words, his last words. Our text today record Job's ending, his last words. They're famous, they're heavy, but they're not the only famous last words. Some are a little lighter than Job's last words. There are other last words besides, "Here, hold my beer while I try this." Famous last words. Terry Kath, a musician in the band Chicago, uttered these famous last words at a party where he was toying with a 9mm pistol. Assuring a friend who cautioned him to be careful, he held the empty magazine in one hand and put the pistol to his temple with the other and said, "Don't worry, it's not loaded," and pulled the trigger. Apparently, although he had an empty magazine in one hand, he failed to account for a round in the chamber. And he died of a gunshot wound to the head. Nostradamus, as well. Famous, enigmatic French seer and prophet of the Enlightenment, predicted, "Tomorrow at sunrise, I shall no longer be here." And he was right. James Rogers, convicted murderer in Utah, was put in front of a firing squad and asked if he had a last request. He quipped, "Bring me a bulletproof vest." Those are his last words. Another murderer, a man named Donald French, was electrocuted in 1966 in Oklahoma. His last words to reporters present, "Hey fellas, how about this for a headline in tomorrow's paper? French fries." I'm sorry, I love bad puns. Debbie warned me about that. And as the famous jazz drummer Buddy Rich lay dying, I still listen to Buddy Rich and his band, his big jazz band. As he lay dying just before surgery, a nurse asked him regarding pain medication, "Is there anything you cannot take?" And his last words were, "Yeah, country music." I resonate with his taste in music, Buddy Rich. Now, on a more serious and spiritual note, the renowned chemist Michael Faraday's wife asked him on his deathbed what his occupation might be in the next life, and he answered, "I shall be with Christ, and that is enough." Yeah. Hugh Latimer was burned at the stake during the Reformation in England, along with his fellow bishop, Nicholas Ridley. And as the fires were lit at their feet, Latimer said famously to Ridley, put his hand in. He signed a revocation of the Reformation at first, but later changed his mind. He said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." The Reformation never was put out in England. The dying words of J. Gresham Machen, and I'm sure as Beth covered his life in a review of the men on our wall downstairs in the basement, J. Gresham Machen said to John Murray his last words, "I'm so thankful for the act of obedience of Christ. No hope without it." These days of debate over justification, those words need to ring in our ears, don't they? "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." J. Gresham Machen's last words. Well, the last words of a man have a lasting effect on those around them, don't they? Whether they're intended to or not, and so it is with Job. But his last words are intended to endure, and let's find out why. Let's look to our text today, Job chapter 31. You have an outline of the message on the inside flap of your bulletin, if you wanted to follow along with us. Now, before we read Job's speech, we have to understand that it is unintelligible without understanding Job's experience as that of a man undergoing a patriarchal suit at law. Those of you that have been with us through the series, you have this inculcated with you now. If your experience has been as mine in the past, many of us have read through Job, mystified, confused, maybe bored, if we're honest about it, by the things that are said by Job and his so-called friends. This is because these words are read by us oftentimes without context. And we have established in this series, we have established that context over and over again. I have for you, and I would be irresponsible if I did not keep reinforcing that with you. Some of you, maybe this is your first message that you hear in Job with this understanding. I just encourage you, we have all the messages on the website, and urge you to review, especially the first five or six of them, to establish what we mean by a patriarchal lawsuit, what that means, and how that frames the entire book of Job, gives it contour and gives it shape, gives it voice. The prologue and epilogue, for example, the prologue and epilogue of Job establish for us the context of the whole book. Set amidst the counsel of the sons of God, Job is. Set amidst the counsel of the sons of God. Elohim requires an accounting of them. And when it comes to Satan, giving him opportunity to give account, Satan, who's been roaming around the world, right? Maybe seeking whom he may devour, as Peter says. God highlights his servant Job. He says to him, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.'" Behold the essence of Job's integrity throughout the book of Job and why Job refuses to repent. And Satan says, "Are you naive, God, or what?" Satan triggers the patriarchal lawsuit with his challenge, "Does Job fear God for naught?" Right? Remember that? Does Job fear God for naught, for nothing? No. That is, there's a moral quid pro quo going on here, God. Where, by fulfilling the law of lex talionis, and the law of lex talionis is what? Reward for good behavior, punishment for bad behavior. And that's the establishment of justice all through the scriptures. It'll be the establishment of justice at the final judgment as well, the great white throne. This moral quid pro quo Job is benefiting from. Job sits fat and happy, wealthy beyond measure, surrounded by his wife and children in the pink of health. All of this because he obeys and you bless. Satan says, "Shatter all of this and he will curse you to your face," right? And so, God ordains a patriarchal lawsuit. Now, some of you may still have your outline of the book of Job in your Bible, and Stuart has from time to time supplied us with a fresh copy of that, and as we come to God's interaction here, we'll have a change of venue and a change of the course of the lawsuit, so perhaps we can have that again in a couple of weeks. But then there is this ordainment of a patriarchal lawsuit. It takes place in the form of a trial by ordeal, a trial by combat, where Job is tested by being treated as if he were a man wicked and disobedient, right? He has all of the props of blessing destroyed, even to the point of escaping death by the skin of my teeth, Job says, using that English cliche. Or is it the other way around? Yeah, we get that by the skin of our teeth from Job. And Job sits in utter misery upon a heap of ashes. From dust to dust, ashes to ashes. Does Job fear God for naught? That's how Satan puts it. But we know that Job ends up, he does fear God, but he fears God out of love and faith and reverence just because he is God. Does Job fear God for naught? Well, we will find out. Right? So, before the audience of the courtroom of the sons of God, and that is the continuing context. This is all transpiring with heaven looking over the battlements at this scene with Job and his friends wondering, indeed, does Job fear God for naught? Can a man fear God for naught? That is, out of love, fear, reverence. We will find out with Job. And Job's three friends become witnesses for the prosecution. There's a place in every patriarchal lawsuit where witnesses for the prosecution appear. And this is that place in the patriarchal lawsuit when Job's three friends appear. Witnesses for the prosecution, i.e. Satan, searching his soul to see if there be any wicked way in him. But Job refuses to surrender his integrity. This answers, doesn't it, a lot of questions about Job. When I used to read Job, Job's pretty arrogant. He's pretty proud. Why doesn't, everybody's a sinner. Why doesn't he just repent and get it over with? And we can go on to the next book in the Bible, Psalms. Be a lot shorter book that way, right? No, he maintains his integrity and thus maintains the integrity of the Word of God. What does God have to say about him? He says he's blameless and a man who fears God and eschews evil. That's God's Word. If he repents, then he questions God's word, right? Brings that into question. God's own knowledge of his own servants. This is what Satan is trying to do. Job refuses to surrender his integrity. Not only would it be a lie to what he knows about himself if he confessed to sin here, it's not that he doesn't know he's a sinner. He knows he's a sinner, but he's been covenantally faithful. He's done all that God has required of him. He's not saying that he's sinless, and that is established all through Job too. But he has been covenantally faithful, a type of Christ. Not only would it be a lie to what he knows about himself, but it would erode the very word of God, who has said on multiple occasions, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity," God says to Satan, "although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." So Job thus becomes a champion of God as well, fighting for his word, championing his word, what God has said about him. Even though Job's very name means what? Job in Hebrew means enemy, doesn't it? And there's a double sense in which he's an enemy. At this point, he's an enemy of God and an enemy of Satan as well. God is treating him as if he's an enemy. So, we've seen in the accumulation, then, of the momentum of this book of Job through all of his suffering. And because of his suffering, we have seen Job transformed into another man. Have you seen the contours, the features of this book as they have come alive, right, throughout our preaching of the book of Job? Job has become another man, reborn, if you will, with power, with revelation and knowledge. Here he stands before us with his last word. Job now knows. He stands here in his integrity, knowing that there is suffering, the reason and purpose for which has not been revealed to him, and oftentimes to other sufferers too. And this is the comfort we bring to other sufferers as well. There is suffering in the world, the reason and purpose for which is not revealed to the sufferer and those around him. Where has that been most eloquently expressed, huh? We've covered this again and again in the life of Christ, right? Christ's suffering. This is why Job is a type of Christ. The suffering of Christ. All those around him thought he was suffering for what? For being a sinner, for being cursed by God. There was also a prospering of the wicked, we have seen. A prospering of the wicked, the reason and purpose for which is not revealed to the righteous on this side of glory. Job has also grown in his suffering. He's been transformed into another man. He's been reborn into another man. By seeing, by having revealed to him and seeing in the logic of God's justice that I have a mediator before the bar of God's justice. I know that my Redeemer liveth, right? He declares certainly in chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer liveth precisely because I am not able to stand in God's presence and vindicate myself. Another must do it for me. We have also seen, then fourthly, Job has seen triumphantly, and as a reborn man, he says, I will be raised from the dead on a day of judgment, where I will see God myself in my own flesh. He says that in chapter 19, doesn't he? He comes to the conclusion that there is a day of judgment and a physical bodily resurrection, precisely because God's justice requires it. God has caused me to suffer in the flesh without explanation. So I therefore must be raised. I'm on my way to my grave. So therefore, I must be raised from the dead in my own flesh and be vindicated in my flesh because God is just. He's made me suffer without explanation in the flesh. Therefore, he must raise me again. This is part revelation, part logical deduction from the circumstances between the two conflicting facts that God is just and I'm suffering unjustly. How can these two facts be reconciled? Only in a resurrection of the body. So, in the white hot crucible of suffering, keep this in mind. Job is a book of suffering, but it's not only a book about suffering, why the righteous suffer. No. This is indeed a patriarchal lawsuit in which a type of Christ is put before us. In the white hot crucible of suffering, Job has emerged a giant. His friends have diminished, haven't they? Their mouths are shut by Job. Job has emerged a giant, a champion of God, a living type of Christ himself in the patriarchal era. Where was Christ in the patriarchal era, right? Those millennia of time that we have chronicled for us in Genesis 10, where we have one bookend Noah here, another bookend Abraham over here, right in the middle, patriarchal era. We have Job, a type of Christ. Noah, a type of Christ. Abraham, a type of Christ. Job, a type of Christ. So now, Job presents his final appeal. I preface this with the review for you, so you can keep in mind, put in context, Job's last words. And here, Job presents his final appeal in this patriarchal lawsuit before he rests his case, completing his defense. And this appeal takes an ancient covenantal form, not a modern Western civilization form. Now, he didn't have to worry about a Robert Mueller, hot on his tail, hot on his case. No, he had to worry about Satan on his case. And he makes his final appeal before God in an ancient covenantal form, an oath of covenant allegiance, retroactively pronounced. And thus you have on your outline point number one, for example. This is Job's appeal refined. Now, Job has submitted his appeal earlier in the book. We've seen that. But now, after emerging victorious over his three friends, he has refined his appeal now as a giant, as a champion of God. Point number one, framed as a retroactive oath of covenant allegiance. I know this is a lot. Okay, you got a lot on your plate. And the visitation committee said, after hearing the sermon amongst us on Trinity Sunday, said, you guys, you expect a lot from your congregation. So I'm expecting a lot from you guys as you look over this outline and absorb the material. But his appeal is framed as a retroactive oath of covenant allegiance. I'll explain that in a second. Job makes appeal to his faithfulness in his marital covenants. Okay? Job makes appeal to his faithfulness in his marital covenant. Several covenants at work here. Not dispensations, but covenants. When ancient suzerain and vassal covenants were cut, both parties took an oath of self-malediction, whereby they brought down curses upon their own heads for violations of the provisions of the covenant. That is, if I do this or that, then may this or that come upon me. That's the form that Job's appeal takes here. So behold the form and the content here. Let's begin reading our text now. Finally, Let's read a portion of Job 31, shall we? Verses 1 to 12. Verses 1 to 12 of Job 31. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. See his appeal here? If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. And let grows for me be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed toward a woman, and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down on her. For that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root all my increase. All right. Job's opening words in his appeal refer to a resolve to keep his marital covenant by making an agreement, a covenant, with his eyes, not to gaze upon a virgin. A vivid metaphor for restraining unbridled lust in his relationships with women. Men, there's a warning here for all of us. Although men may keep hidden from others such secret lust and desire, it is not hidden from God. Does he not see my ways and number all of my steps? This is part of the fear of God that Job has. And for such, there is no portion or heritage from God. The self-malediction is in the form of rhetorical questions. Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? He's pronouncing disaster and calamity upon himself, if indeed this is the case in his life. And the if-then structure of the oath is evident, isn't it? If I have walked with falsehood, for example. Now, as many of you are doing, keep your eyes in the text, all right? Keep your eyes on the text as I'm combing over it and your ears on me. But please, keep your eyes in the text. If I've walked with falsehood, then, that's the if then, let me sow and another eat, right? The parenthetical remark of verse 6 asserts Job's own passionate devotion to his integrity. Let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. This has been his theme throughout, hasn't it? And the theme of action following desire is also maintained here. That is, if my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes. Right? What a good expression for how one thing leads to another. And then the oath is sealed with a call for self-malediction. Then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. That's the call for self-malediction. Very integral part of the oath of covenants. And then faithfulness is expanded then to the consequences of letting the heart go after my eyes. The heart going after my eyes. That is, I will act on my desires. If my heart has been enticed toward a woman and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, language of a predator there, right? Then the consequences he calls forth are poetic justice. Then let my wife grind for another and let the others bow down on her. There's some colorful allusions there. And then the four of verse 11 is the ground for such consequences. That is, adultery is a heinous crime. Iniquity, deserving of temporal punishment by the judges. Sin, which follows one into eternity. That's the sense of, for that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon. That is destruction. We've seen that means hell. That means the place of eternal destruction. And it would burn to the root of all my increase. An allusion to his reproductive powers there. And his being able to generate children. Well, to this covenant then, his marital covenant, he maintains his innocence. None of these things have I been guilty of, yet I'm being punished as if I had. He continues his appeal, then point two, verses 13 to 15. Appeal refined. Job is confident. He is calling down self-malediction upon himself if indeed he has violated his oaths, his covenants in any way. Verses 13 to 15. Appeal refined. Framed as a retroactive oath of covenant allegiance. You know what that means now. I think. I hope. I think I do. I hope. Framed as a retroactive oath of covenant allegiance, Job makes appeal to his faithfulness to just compensation in the civil covenant. God's ways of dealing with this, God's economy for dispensing grace and mercy, judgment and wrath, blessing and cursing, is always covenant. Let's read verses 13 to 15 in chapter 31 then, shall we? If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? Justice is the principle established in the civil covenant, as we read earlier this morning from Genesis chapter 9. Justice is the principle established in the civil covenant, cut with Noah after the flood, when creation was recreated and the dominion mandate was re-promulgated. Although the Torah will not be given for perhaps another millennium or more, this principle of justice towards one's inferiors was nevertheless extant. Deuteronomy 24:15 says, you shall give him, that is your laborer, you shall give him his wages on the same day, before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Job understood this principle. James understood the principle, right? So James echoes not only the Torah, but Job, when he says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. He had this text in front of his eyes when he wrote, James did. And Job acknowledges the level ground at the cross here too, doesn't he? Does not he who made me in the womb make him? That's humility. Did not one fashion us in the womb? Not only then is justice inherent in the civil covenant, but also mercy is inherent in the civil covenant. That brings us to point three, verses 16 to 23. Once again, this is Job's appeal, refined now. Having been refined in suffering, it comes out crystal clear, his appeal, his covenant faithfulness. Framed as a retroactive oath of covenant allegiance, Job makes appeal to his faithfulness to mercy in the civil covenant. Let's read verses 16 to 23. If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it, for from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, his body has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from its socket. For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty. That's the fear of God, isn't it? Being in terror of calamity from God, could not have faced his majesty. Job was scrupled to practice mercy. Job samples the straits of the vulnerable and the weak in society. Here, Job samples the straits of the vulnerable and weak in society to show how he is a man of integrity, not only doing justice, but also loving mercy. We saw that beautiful passage from Micah again, right? He's told you, oh man, what he requires. To love justice, to practice justice, and to love mercy. And those weak and vulnerable were exemplified in, but not limited to, the widow and the orphan. James uses that example too. What is pure religion? But to support the orphan and come to the need of the widow in her distress. Job says, if I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it, right? Job has been scrupulous in providing for the needs of the helpless and the vulnerable, feeding the hungry, not eating his morsel alone. What a colorful expression. Clothing the naked, that body of the poor man blessing me, warmed with the fleece of my sheep. That's a nice, cozy image, isn't it? I have a fleece-lined flight jacket, and it's my favorite jacket. Keeps me warm, nice and cozy. Job also intervenes in a variety of life circumstances on their behalf. If I've raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate. Now, this is a kind of difficult Hebrew, but rendered fairly well. The idea of taking advantage then of the fatherless, of the orphan, and what brutal ways and what terrible treatment that is it not? Robbing the poor, robbing the orphaned and the widow, can't sink much lower. Reminds me that government robs the poor as well in three ways. They rob all of us in these three ways, but especially vulnerable are the poor with taxes, inflation, and borrowing. Indeed, borrowing then with interest for generations to come. Inflation robs you of the value of your money when your prices go up, but your wages stay stagnant. The self-malediction that Job calls down goes to the heart then of his ability to make a living for himself, his family, and others. Once again, eyes in the text, ears on me, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder and let my arm be broken from its socket, i.e. I wouldn't be able to make a nickel after calling down these curses upon myself. So Job holds out for his tender conscience and his integrity. For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty. So, Job's appeal is to his covenant faithfulness to mercy, justice and mercy. That is, his complete integrity in his walk. Then he makes his appeal then to the provision in the covenant of creation that will later be ensconced in the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, framed as a retroactive oath of covenant allegiance. Point four. Framed as a retroactive oath of covenant allegiance, Job makes appeal to his faithfulness in worship in the covenant of creation. Let's read verses 24 to 28. If I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant or because my hand had found much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. The worshiping of other gods. What is it you reverence? What is it you approach as holy? Money, gold, wealth? That becomes your God. perhaps Gaia, or Mother Earth, or Shiva. I hear these terms a lot in the Teton Valley, where Debbie and I reside now. Even as we speak, there's a 100-hour seminar in Teton Valley on the Buddhist spiritual principles of yoga and the East. Now, I love to practice yoga. It's good for my back, but when they tell me to empty my mind, I fill my mind with the things of God and Scripture and so forth. Job has eschewed all of these things very carefully. Even the ritual gestures that accompany pagan ritual, the idea of the mouth kissing the hand. You see stars, this is a Luciferian signal for a lot of stars kissing their hand and so forth. The idea of all of your affections going toward the God and what you do with your hands, that is your word, deeds, and actions, all devoted to this God, whether it be the moon or the sun or Shiva or Gaia, whoever it might be, right? Job has eschewed all of these things very carefully because idolatry is the verdict given by such behavior. And to this charge, Job is blameless. Well, then he makes his final appeal, verses 29 to 40. Point number 5, verses 29 to 40. Framed as a retroactive oath of covenant allegiance. That is, he's saying, I'm true to you, O God, and if not, all of these curses come down upon me. I bid them come fall upon me. Let's read verses 29 to 40, shall we? If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. The men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been filled with his meat? A sojourner has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler. If I have concealed my transgressions as others do by hiding my iniquity in my heart, because I stood in great fear of the multitude and the contempt of families terrified me, so that I kept silence and did not go out of doors. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I'd bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. You hear the sarcasm here? If my land has cried out against me and its furrows have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. In his closing statement, Job touches upon a variety of items. It's kind of like, did I forget anything? Did I miss something? Well, let me see if I can bundle it all up here. I am covenantally faithful. He's not guilty of schadenfreude or malevolence, is he? That German word schadenfreude, delighting in the misery of others. If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, no schadenfreude in my experience, my past. Or if I've exulted when evil overtook him, that is, I have a malevolent spirit wishing evil upon those around me, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. How tempted have you been to do that with your enemies in life, huh? Job has been hospitable. He has not been inhospitable. Who is there that has not been filled with his meat, his workers say. The sojourner has not lodged in the street. I've opened my doors to very important in ancient times to be hospitable. The lives of travelers always in the balance. One of the virtues still in the Middle East is hospitality. He has not led a life of secret sin. If I have concealed my transgressions as others do, some of you may have translations that say, as Adam did. That's my preferred translation. I disagree with the ESV here. If I have concealed my transgressions as Adam did, you might want to pencil that in. Once again, Job filled with difficult Hebrew, not always clear which direction you go with a translation, but I prefer the idea of if I have concealed my transgressions as Adam did by hiding my iniquity in my heart, Because I stood in great fear of the multitude. Who does God or who does Job fear? I kind of telegraphed that, didn't I? Who does Job fear? Job fears God, not man. So that I kept silence and did not go out of doors. So in the midst of his catalog of other things he may have missed, Job abruptly, and the text is clear here on the abruptness of this break here, and does so with a dash. Abruptly, oh, that I had one to hear me, Job says. Job submits his signed appeal, as he would to the court clerk, if he would. Submits his signed appeal, and he asks in return for a written indictment. If I've submitted my appeal, I expected the written indictment against me to be presented before me. Why am I suffering like this? Why are you persecuting me? Why am I in the midst of a patriarchal trial and I don't even know the charges against me? That's a good translation. There you have in the ESV. Job is longing for covenant reciprocity again. Once again, in the suzerain vassal covenant treaty, we have the suzerain, that is the king, God. And then you have the vassal, that is the servant, Job. Job has been faithful on his end. He expects then the covenant suzerain, the king, to be faithful on his end. Job has been faithful as vassal to the covenant. And he's saying with his appeal, look, here's proof, right? Written proof, and God knows. God knows my life. He knows that I have been faithful. He's begging, where is the reciprocal faithfulness on part of the suzerain? Where? Where? What does he get? Silence, right? Silence, the whole book. Silence now as well. Does Job ever find out why he's suffering? We go to the epilogue. Job never finds out why he's suffering. But he is suffering for a purpose and a reason. If he's told in the course of his trial why he's suffering, then Satan would win too. Because Job would just say, all right, I'll just, you know, endure this and ride it out. And in the end, God will bless me again. And Satan would have made his point. So Job never knows the reason for his suffering for a purpose. Silence. Silence. Once again, you have, if I only had it, if I had it, then a little sarcasm here, you'll be rebuked for this later. I'd carry it on my shoulder, bind it down me as a crown. I'd prance around like a prince, right? A little ostentatious, Job. But fortunately, that's not the ending of his last words, is it? 38 and 40 talks about the land. Many have thought this is pretty anticlimactic. This is an addendum, and they try and put it in another place in his speech and so forth either. If my land has cried out against me and its furrows have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. But verses 38 and 40 are not out of place. Patriarchs, his contemporaries, and following generations as well, knew that a man's faithfulness or his unfaithfulness had consequences, extended consequences, finally reaching even to the land. Right? Genesis chapter 3. How does the curse end? Cursed is the ground because of you. In Israel, when the law is finally given, the Torah is finally given, the last curse that is pronounced on Israel, the land will not give of its increase. On goes the cursing of the land. Blessing and cursing, covenantal, not dispensational. Covenantal, blessing and cursing radiate outward in a concentric circle. From the inner man to his physical being, we've seen that in Job's own life, right? To his family, losing his whole family, and to his community, his three friends are his enemies, to his very land and animals. So, fitting and proper way to end his appeal. In his oath of covenant allegiance, Job is saying, and it's ironic too, isn't it? Here, you see how the contours, the levels that we have in the book of Job? He is saying that the curses of self-malediction have fallen upon an innocent man. They've fallen on me. I bid them to come if I'm guilty. Job has, however, by God's grace, been faithful. He himself would acknowledge his unfaithfulness. He would himself acknowledge the justness of his circumstances. See, my oath just pledged. If it were true, right? If it were true, I'm an innocent man suffering the curse of the guilty. Pleading before God, I am an innocent man suffering the curse of the guilty. Where have we heard that before? Huh? Who else suffered the curse of the guilty? Though an innocent man. Job's suffering, as we mentioned before, is not redemptive. It is a type of the redemptive suffering of Christ, however. Job is a type of Christ in this regard. Job is suffering for a reason and a purpose undisclosed to him or those around him. Christ, being all-knowing, knew why he was suffering. But those around him did not, did they? Not until the Apostle Paul came along and explained Christ's suffering. Job is a type of Christ. Christ learned obedience through suffering, as Hebrews says. Job, too, learned obedience through suffering, but also wisdom and power and knowledge, as we see. Now he stands before us as a champion and a giant. Christ made his appeal to God and man, didn't he? Let this cup pass from me, if possible, if it be possible. Makes his appeal, let this cup pass from me. And standing before the Pharisees, who convicts me of sin? He shut their mouths, did he not? But he suffered anyway, didn't he, Christ? Now Job stands before God as a type of Christ in this patriarchal lawsuit. And all he has is silence then to this point, does he not? Silence. But there will not be continued silence, as we'll see next week as we take up the case of Elihu. But let us, until then, let us now come to that place where indeed God speaks eloquently of redemption in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.